Okay, we are going to be continuing our study of Acts chapter 18. Let's open our study with prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us your word, and we thank you for your spirit that guides us into greater understanding. We thank you for the mercy you have upon us through your son Yeshua, in whose name we pray. Amen. Just to provide a bit of context, we're still back in Corinth in Greece. And as you recall, Corinth is located on the isthmus, the narrow part of the Greek peninsula, as it goes down into the lower parts, the southern part of Greece. And where we are picking up today is starting there in verse 4. So let's just get a little bit of context starting there from the beginning part. After these things, he left Athens, meaning Paul, and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, and by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or some vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So starting there with this passage where he says, starting back up in verse 4, he's in there in the synagogue reasoning. And then there in verse 6, when they were resisting and blaspheming, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, that's one of those statements that has come across. You probably have heard people talk about that as being one of those great kiss off the Jews comments by Paul, and that he's done with them and forget it. It's the door has shut, so to speak, on that. You might recall that it sounds very much like another great anti-Jew verse that's often brought up quite often. In Matthew 27, starting in verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, His blood shall be on us and our children. There's a few reasons why we should be somewhat skeptical of this kind of interpretation. Number one, we can see some passages where the effects of sin follow from generation to generation. I mean, we just talked about that when we were going through our passage in Genesis, how you can have the one transgression of Judah where he blew it, ends up going all the way down into the time of David before that finally gets resolved. And you see even among the 10 words, the 10 commandments there in Exodus 20, that you even have this idea there of the sins of the father going down to the following generations. But one of the things that we get from Ezekiel chapter 18, it goes on at length in this part that each one is responsible for his own actions and his own decisions. That part is made crystal clear. And secondly, we have to consider on these parts, especially the one related to Yeshua, that we see there in Luke 23:34, Yeshua said to them, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And we have quite a few comments from quite a few of the apostles to this effect, that all have sinned against God, and that Yeshua died to reconcile all of them. I mean, we all know John 3:16, that's one of them. And there's Romans 3:23, it's another one. Romans 5:7-8. And then, of course, the Apostle John, again, in his first letter, in chapter 2, verse 1, goes over this. So, this assertion that's made down quite a lot through time, that basically God has basically kissed off Israel, is quite a bit different from reality. So as we get back to our passage here, we can see that right in verse 7 of chapter 18, Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. So Paul just moved right in next door, right to the synagogue itself, and continued on with his preaching. And then it mentions later that he was there in the city for a year and a half. And as we get into the next chapter, in chapter 19, where it starts talking about this third journey that Paul makes around, we find that he's back in Ephesus, as it mentions there, for 3 months. He's back in the synagogues again. So that should just be a kind of a good warning about proof texting. Because if you just pull out one text and say, that's the affirmative statement for all time and in all situations, we have to look and see, is what is said to a specific congregation in a specific context? Now that's going to get to be extremely important when we get into the letters of Paul. Because as someone famously said about this, when we read the letters, not only by Paul, but all the apostles, we're in a sense reading someone else's mail and only getting one side of the conversation. We don't know fully what the other side of the conversation, what prompted these statements, what prompted these comments are. So we should be very careful in trying to make universal statements and assertions based upon these things that were addressed specifically to specific issues at specific times. So this is an exact comment here, because you could just take this and say, well, Paul said he's done with the Jews. Well, no. Even if you look in the same chapter, next chapter, he's obviously not. So that was a specific thing for that particular congregation, and you could see he just moved right next door and kept on going, talking to the same people. And you can see right there, he ends up with the synagogue leader. You know, one of the things there, Crispus, it mentions a synagogue leader. And we see later on in the passage that we were looking at, Sosthenes. It mentions him as the synagogue leader. Or, you know, we talk about archangel. Well, the word for that is archisynagogue, the person over the synagogue. And we can see in several contexts that there isn't just one person. There is usually more than one. And in this case, it could be that there was Crispus and Sosthenes, maybe even more of them. But it's quite significant that in that particular synagogue that Paul seems to have just written off in a sense that he's moving out of it, stopped the discussion in there directly. He's got two elders from that synagogue who are listed specifically as early believers. When you read the first letter to the Corinthians, which was probably written during his third journey, we'll get into later, one of the first people he addresses there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, is Sosthenes, our brother. So, this guy that got beaten up there in front of the proconsul, listed later as a brother. So, this was definitely a mission that was not unsuccessful. One of the other interesting points to look at when we see that Paul moved right next door to the synagogue in this house of Titius Justus is a question about that we could seriously ask today is, what is our solemn testimony? We can see that Paul obviously had a mission to speak, starting first there with the people who would be most on the same page with him, and that was the Jews in the particular place where he was going. But we look at ourselves today, what sort of solemn testimony do we have to the house of Judah today? You know, we could say, okay, we may run into some confrontations, you know, talking with other Jews or this or that or the other, but how do we, in a sense, move next door to the synagogue and continue teaching? I mean, can you imagine there for a year and a half while he was there, people coming in every Shabbat, going out, and likely throughout the week doing the same thing, and there's Paul right there next door, holding court.
Well, one of the current testimonies that we have before the Jews that they're some dismayed at, but is a testimony according to the book of Psalms, is Joseph sees the new moons. Because in the synagogues, the new moons are in no way celebrated the way we celebrate the new moons. The new moons are celebrated as a woman's day. And the women all get together and have a fun thing. And that's as far as they go with them. Joseph is coming up with something that the Jews have not seen before.
Okay. Well, there's one testimony in that regard. Maybe another question relates to what Paul said there when he said, I am clean. Now you might say, okay, well, if you just take that in a sense, well, what do we think of clean and unclean? Now, what does that have to do with what this statement? He drops this in the middle of this statement saying, basically, I'm done here talking in this synagogue, in this building. I'm going to go talk to the rest of the people. It turns out to be right next door. But he continues on with that. One of the sense we were talking earlier about Ezekiel chapter 18. I think it might be helpful if we actually take a look at Ezekiel 18 to kind of get a sense for the passion that the Apostle Paul was bringing with him when he was going into these contexts of going into the synagogue and starting there. Now, Ezekiel 18 is certainly a passage that talks about this mission of reaching people with the truth about their true situation in the world and how it works. One of the passages that would be probably good to take start looking at is probably starting there in verse 15. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, starting in verse 14. Now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. Well, that's good. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or oppress anyone or retain a pledge or commit robbery, and he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor and does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. Verse 20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Now this is truly quite astounding when you look at this, is that this is a situation where someone is looking at this, and we're going to get into this a lot further when we get further into the discussion of works of law. But the idea that you have these certain elements that are considered, this is what holy people do, and it becomes an insulating factor. It gets to that discussion that we'll get into a little bit later, between an argument between Paul and Peter over this idea of works of law and justification, as basically declaring guilty, not guilty. So this is one of those great urgent messages to really bring into these synagogues, was that you cannot sit back on the laurels of your fathers, spiritual fathers even being the elders of the congregations or the elders of your school of thought before you.
Verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. Is that the law of sin and death? Is that the same thing?
Oh, yeah.
That's okay.
Yeah, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's getting back to the point of that, you know, you can't go in the coattails of someone else.
Well, in the Jewish culture, they've gotten into a religion rather than going through this. And as Mary just said, the soul who sins shall die. That's a profound statement. But Christianity is doing the same thing. Everybody has left off the reading of the book and has chosen what their father's father's fathers wrote. So it's hard for traditional Christianity to be a witness to traditional Jews because they're all kind of stuck in the same being content with what they've got situation rather than saying, okay, look, I've got to go study it myself.
Mm-hmm.
Creates a problem.
Exactly, it does. And it's really an interesting thing we'll get into later in this chapter on that same topic.
I think bringing it back around a little bit to the blood libel issue is that I think a lot of times we don't understand the difference between punishment and simply a natural consequence of one's actions. Because like, for example, like when it talks about the father's sin on the son, like let's say you have a man who smokes like a chimney, 3-4 packs a day and the little kids in the house. Well, the kid gets asthma. Is the asthma a punishment on that child for the father's sin? No, only God decides punishment, as far as in the spiritual world. But it is a consequence of it. But it is, in a sense, a punishment to the father, because now the father can see what his actions have done to an innocent person. That is the punishment. The child getting asthma, for example, is not a punishment to the son, but it is an unfortunate natural consequence, possibly, of the father's actions. So I think a lot of times with Paul shaking the dust off his feet and saying, fine, I'm just going to move in next door, you know, he's choosing not to be a thorn in the side of the synagogue anymore, but yet he wants to be close enough to the synagogue so that people who are interested in his message have an easy way of finding him to have access to it. But it doesn't mean that he's abandoned in them. But if they've abandoned Paul, they're going to receive the natural consequence of that abandonment spiritually.
Which is kind of at the key point of all of the prophets. The prophets get to that very point exactly, which is why the prophets are full of allusions to history. Because basically it's, you should pay attention to what's happened before. Because if you don't, you won't notice that you're going down the same road too. Which is one of the big points. One of the things as we get further into the next section of this, starting in verse 18. Paul, having remained a few days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out for Syria. And with them were Priscilla and Aquila. In Trinchia, now if you recall, Trinchia is... It's not like a huge distance away. It's kind of like probably the distance between Roner Park and Katati, because they're on the same isthmus. You've got Corinth on the west side of the isthmus, and then you've got Trinchi on the other side. There was a port on one side, port on the other. We talked about dragging the boats, smaller boats across the isthmus. Well, Trinchi was on the east side. So it's a couple of miles at best from one side to the other. So this is where he gets into that. So in Trinchia, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. There he is back in the synagogue again. One of the things that would be interesting to note at this point is this... Probably one thing to clarify at this point, the King James Version has at this point, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, there in verse 21. There are other, some of the older manuscripts don't have that. They actually have it where you see it more over in Acts chapter 20. Where he says basically the same thing. But it's basically, the context of it is that he wants to get to Jerusalem in time for, we're talking the time period for Shavuot. So he's really eager to be there for that time period. Which relates to what we just read about what happened in Trinchia. Now, what we read there at Trinchia is that he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Anyone want to take a gander what that means? Nazarite, yeah! Nazarite. Now, just to kind of keep in mind how significant just saying having his hair cut because he was keeping a vow. If any of you have had some spare time and decide to want to lull yourself off into a nice snooze, if you look in the Mishnah, there's a section actually on Nazir, which details all kinds of things related to when you declare yourself a Nazir and what it means to be a Nazir and how long it lasts and all this. Well, basically there was a whole bunch of things that were determined that if you said that, you had declared yourself a Nazir, even if you never mentioned the word Nazir. And one of those was, I want to cut my hair for a vow. If you said, I want to stop drinking wine for a vow. If you said, I want to stay away from dead bodies for a vow, you're declaring yourself a Nazir, even if you never mentioned the word. So that's pretty significant that at this time period, he's mentioning, you know, I had my hair cut there at the end of a vow. One of the things that we'll be getting into a little bit further as we chug along with this, is looking at the Nazirite vow in a little bit more detail. Because as we look at this, this has a little bit of bearing, possibly, on what we see a couple more chapters down the road with Paul and the Nazirite people who are coming off the vow in Jerusalem, because of some of the ideas that were circulating there in the first early centuries about what happens with the Nazirite vow. Because in that section in the Mishnah on Nazir, if you're curious and want to go plugging along through there, in section 3 of that passage there of Nazir, in, I guess you would call it a verse 6, it has a section that talks about what happens if you take a Nazirite vow outside of the land. Because when you read number 6, it's pretty clear about what happens when you end it. There's a whole bunch of stuff that you do as a very declarative end of it. You present your hair, number 1, that you cut off at the tent. Okay, at the tent, which at that time be at the temple. So, I guess the rabbis were scratching their heads. Well, what happens if someone takes a vow and they're not anywhere near the land? So this is where we get into one of those great battles between the house of Shammai and the house of Hillel. He who, while overseas, takes a vow to be a Nazir for a long spell and completed his spell as a Nazir and afterward came to the land of Israel, the house of Shammai says, he is a Nazir for 30 days. And the house of Hillel says, he is a Nazir as from the very beginning. Unquote. So basically, you've got that kind of distinction. You know, if you might be a little foggy on the first century history there, you had this great battle of between the Pharisee groups of Shammai and Hillel. Hillel tends to be not strictly that way, but tends to be more of the spirit of the law, so to speak, folks. Who, what was it really trying to say? Versus Shammai tends to be, it literally says this, and that's where it stops. That's where it needs to go, and that's where it stops. Hillel tends to be more like, you know, trying to close off the loophole kind of thing. So in this sense, Hillel, as the discussion goes on further, it's like, well, if you enter this Nazirite vow, the Torah says that it ends at the temple. So you can't just end it off somewhere else there. It continues on until you get to the temple. So thus you can sort of understand the discussion we'll be reading in a few chapters where Paul gets to Jerusalem and there's this discussion there among the elders of the assembly of believers in Jerusalem. And they're saying, well, you know, there's a story going around that you're teaching people not to follow the law. Well, you can understand that. We know that there's a lot of Pharisees who are believers, and there was people of Shammai and people of Hillel. And if the two sides are butting heads, one side saying, okay, well, Paul took this Nazirite vow up in Corinth, or he was likely still in Corinth when he did this and ended it in Trachea. Well, the Hillel folks would be saying that, well, yeah, he's disregarding the Torah because he ended it off there, hither, tither. Torah says you got to end it there in the temple. So we'll get into that discussion a little bit more on that. But what would be good is to actually take a look at what it means to be a Nazir, because it actually bears a little bit more into what the passage here we're discussing gets into.
This is just going back a little bit, but how do we know it's the Feast of Shavuot that he was going back to Yerushalayim for? Didn't you mention Shavuot?
Yeah. The time period is when we get into his other travels, where he starts discussing some of the travel problems he's having. Those come up during the winter time. So in between that and the other time is a period of some extremely bad weather.
When at the time of Messiah, Messiah says, you folks are teaching for the commandments of God, the commandments of men. So he's already addressing all of this added Mishnaic moral law situation, at least a good portion of it. How bound was Paul by that same problem. Because if Paul was presenting that he was still functioning under all of the oral law, it would have appeared or seemed that the Messiah hadn't said, hey, wait a minute, we're going back to the fundamentals, which Messiah would have said to him, we're going back to the fundamentals, which does present a thing about the cutting the hair, because he's got to burn it. What do you do, put it in a bag and then take it with him to Jerusalem? That's odd. But he has to be functioning extra Mishnah in some of this regard, and then that's going to make trouble for him either way.
Yeah, well, you see there in that discussion between those two houses that you had a difference of opinion in that. And actually, when you start looking at that, in some cases, there could be something to be said about Shammai's take on it. We'll get to that in just a moment.
My understanding of the Nazirite vow is one of the things that you had to do to even start the vow was to cut off the hair that was already on your head, so that way that everything that would grow thereafter would be holy. So this, and here, he's starting the vow by cutting the hair, not ending it. So then when whatever time period, however much there's a lapse of time between this and when he finally does show up in Jerusalem and all this crazy stuff blows up at him about, oh, do you keep the law or not? The thing is that he just was starting the vow here, but there was the debate over how to end it. And so when he arrives in Jerusalem, then we go from there. But here, I don't think here in Acts where we're reading about where he's in Corinth or wherever, this is not the ending of the vow and figuring out whether he was wrong to end the vow in Corinth. He started a vow in Corinth. The question is how to end the vow. And so would it have been okay for him to end the vow outside the land of Israel or not? And that's the thing that the rabbis argued over for, I guess, hundreds of years probably.
Yeah, and that's a very interesting point, because you could, since it doesn't specifically say whether he was ending it or starting it, that could be a very interesting point. And it could get to what he said later on when he said, you know, I am going to go to Yerushalayim for Shavuot, or for the feast that's coming up. Presumably that's talking about the time frame of Shavuot. So that's a very good point, in a sense that it doesn't say specifically what his vow is. Maybe that was the vow. He was vowing to go to that area. But one of the things that would be good is actually take a look at the Nazirite vow itself, which, as we were mentioning, is really detailed at length in Numbers chapter 6. Now, with this, one of those things that we get is that Nazirite vow, man or a woman could enter this. Over in Leviticus 27, it details even about redemption using the same Hebrew word that's used there in Numbers chapter 6, about redemption of various things there, and it even starts mentioning children in there. And we can start seeing that a little bit more as we go along with this. Now, various versions in Numbers chapter 6 refer to this as making a special vow. That's what New American Standard has, or the King James, separate themselves to a vow. But going off of this word of flee, you know, that's basically where we get this, where it says about making a vow. Philippe. And the form that is used there about making this vow is yifli. But coming from basically the verb form here of flee, the idea of to be something that's extraordinary, to be wonderful. It's actually used in some of the Psalms about God making things wonderful. Some other things, ways that it's used, is to be different, to be conspicuous, or to be curious in the kind of archaic sense of the word, where you're a curiosity to the world around you. Another lexicon has it as to be surpassing, to be extraordinary. And over there in Leviticus 27, the same word is to make a difficult vow, something that's difficult. Or, as the King James has it, to make a singular vow. Singular in that sense of singular-minded, to be single-minded in the way it goes about that. Now, going into the word of Nazir itself comes from a verb, Nazar, of to dedicate, to consecrate, separate yourself, basically, in a religious sense. We often think about, like, kadosh, or kadash, via the verb form of that, of something to separate, to make separate, for a holy purpose or something like that. Now, in a sense, nazar is in a similar idea, but some of places where it's used in this sense of separation or consecration is that in the, you know, they talk about the turban that the high priest would wear. Well, that's a form of the verb nazar. It means like, it's in that sense, it's used like a crown. And that is a form of a crown. And Richard will actually be getting to nazir in another sense coming up in chapter 49 of Genesis. And it comes up in a very curious passage there in Genesis 49:26, talking about the blessing that Yaakov bestows on Yosef. Very interesting thing there. Because it talks about their for the scalp of the consecrated one of his brothers. In various ways that's translated. Some even try to turn this around and say that this was a consecration of the brothers. But when you look at the actual Hebrew of that, that's like a consecration of the consecrated one of the brothers. So there, if you want to see this in greater detail, let's just take a quick look there, Genesis 49. Richard's going to get to it anyway, but it shows up in a couple of interesting passages that might be just really great to look at, because it gets to this point of where we're talking about Paul making a statement, kind of being a curiosity. It was a curiosity preaching there right next door to the synagogue. This idea of a Nazir, someone who's set apart, consecrated, a curiosity to the world around them, is a very, very significant point. Because there's even, in some of the minor prophets, they talk about that God set up prophets. He set up Nazirites. And the evil people made the prophets prophesy wrong things and made the Nazirites violate their vow. This idea of setting apart for a specific purpose is quite significant. In the New American Standard here, they have this blessing that comes down from Joseph. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Yosef and on the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. That one distinguished is on the Nazir. On the Nazir of the brothers. And very interestingly enough, it gets repeated in Deuteronomy 33. Word for word, Moses says the same thing to the same tribe right as they're about ready to go into the land, using the same word, that there will be a distinguished, a consecrated one from among the brothers. And speaking specifically in there to the tribe of Yosef, which is really talking to Ephraim and Manasseh at that point. So kind of a very interesting idea there of someone that would be standing out from among all the brothers as a curiosity, as something that was separate, something to look at. Let's look at this a little bit more in the idea of a Nazirite vow specifically. In Numbers chapter 6, it mentions several times in there that this person, you know, like in verse 10, holy is he to the Lord. Where have you heard that idea? Someone being called holy to the Lord. It's a very, very specific and distinguished thing that's being presented here, which is why, as you look at later when it talks about, you know, even if a dead body or someone happens to die suddenly right next to you, it's not your fault. It's not the fault of the Nazir that someone happens to die right next to you and you have contact with it. That still breaks something that's very special that's going on there. Yeah, there's 10 and 13. I'm sorry, it was probably a little bit later than that as well. One of the other things of the Nazirite vow that we see in there is talking about the eating and drinking of certain things, such as in verse 3. It talks about the chometz of yayin, the chometz of the shechar. Now this is very interesting because it just doesn't say yayin and shechar, or the wine and strong drink or strong alcohol or something like that. It says the chometz of the yayin and the chometz of the shechar. Now, we've talked about this around Passover time, about chametz. Now, chametz, we always talk about, that's leavened bread, is referred to with that, and the things that go along with that. And chometz is often translated vinegar. It's basically soured. Just the root of that talks about souring. And derivations of that word are used throughout the prophets and proverbs and other things like that, talking about people that are just bitter. It's that picture of bitterness in there. Now, this picture of bitterness is something to be avoided. So death, things that are very specifically soured, not just, we're talking about wine already, and strong drink already, well, if it wouldn't be strong unless it was fermented, but just the emphasis there. Death, chometz, and then all this stuff about the grape. I mean, even down to the point where you can't even touch the seeds, not even the skin, the juice, nothing. Talking about the grape. And this idea of the vine carries a lot of significance when you get into the prophets there, especially Isaiah, when he talks about this very loving picture of the Lord planting this vine and tending it and such. And the picture that later we see come up, that the Messiah talks about, that he is the vine. It's a very, very intimate picture of a connection between man and God. There's the priesthood. Those are the people, physical descendants of Levi. Okay? And then you get into specifically the Kohen part of the Levi. So these are the people that are born that way. They're born into this. Now the Nazirites, this is something that you enter into. There's a couple examples where people were entered into very early by their parents, but Samuel would be one of those, which you could say that would be in the genre of a Nazirite. But obviously, Samson very specifically was designated as a Nazirite before he was born. And some people can even say maybe Yohanan the Baptizer would kind of fit into that category as well. That's to be debated. But the point is this very intimate connection here gets to, and the symbols involved in it should just kind of indicate to us some things. Is that, you know, when God has a very specific message to get out into the world, that there are some times that we just may not, you can see in the life of Jonah, we may not want to give the message. And the message may be unpleasant. The message may be inconvenient. But it's a message that goes out. Because the Nazir just by themselves being separated out was a very specific message. And when you see in Leviticus 27, there is a very specific redemption of the people who have made this kind of vow. A very, very deep picture there.
This vow is still used today because I know one that was in a situation where they had to do an instruction for a space and time. They were not qualified scripturally or lineage to do the teaching. Therefore, they went under the Nazirite vow. I do not believe they cut hair before they began. And I don't know where that is. That's an interesting point, Tammy. But they didn't do that. And then somewhere along the line, mid-time in the 30 days, they were served vinegar. And they had to begin again. And so they had to go continue in another 30 days before they cut their hair. But that period of time was incredibly full spiritually. But it was for someone who is not qualified and scripturally cannot do the job that they were required to do. But it's being used today.
Yeah. And you could see the specific cases where it was being employed. I mean, if you see there in the life of Paul, you know, setting himself apart there for a stretch of time, you could see with Samson there, and then with also with Samuel as well. But one of the things about the other uses of this Nazar word, the word Nazir comes from, is the idea of leftovers from the harvest. When they're talking about that you leave the gleanings of the field behind, you know, there's the form of that comes, it's basically, it's in relation to the sabbatical year. It's like, whatever's left to grow after, you know, that harvest as you go into the sabbatical year, that's a form of nazir, of nazar. That's what just comes out of itself. Now that specifically refers to the vine there, a growth that comes in after everything, the normal harvest has already come through. This is a special kind of remnant of the harvest. Today we call that late harvest. They bottle it and make sweet wine out of it. But that's basically the concept, one of the concepts that's communicated through the Bible with this idea. It's something that's set apart, left untouched. You can't touch it. It's got to do its purpose for a certain time period until it's done. In the life of Samuel, that was his whole life. Samson, same thing. And in the lives of some of these other people, it could be for a stretch of time, and Paul obviously had a certain time when he was going into that. So it's one of those things where they talk about vows and such. They're not entered into lightly. So just like when Messiah says, you know, when you make an oath, that's like trying to call upon some other authority. A vow is basically said you are promising you're going to do something. We don't enter into these things lightly. So when Messiah says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, anything else comes from the evil one. I mean, that's pretty significant. When we make bonds in life, when we make bonds with ourselves and God, we make bonds with ourselves and other people, we just don't enter into these things lightly. It's a quite a very specific bond. I mean, that's why, like with in Proverbs, when it talks about that a three-stranded cord is not easily broken, that when you form these bonds, either with God or with your people around you, don't treat the bonds lightly. Daniel, had a comment?
Just the example of that I've been going through over and over again with David and Jonathan, the bonds which those men did over and over and over again, three or four times. They both took it so seriously, which of course it was, but it's very fascinating to watch how they treated, both men, of course, men of God, how important they treated their words, and they were very, very careful in what they said and how they said it to make sure that what they said was carried out to their ability. And it's fascinating to watch of how important that bond actually is, and how you watch your vows and watch exactly what you say, because it means something to God, and He holds you accountable for it.
Yeah, because one of the things that we'll get to, and it's interesting that it comes in this period, is that when we read the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, you can kind of catch some hints of what we just read here in this account in chapter 18. And one of those things he goes into is about how he just didn't get in there in the synagogue and philosophize. He didn't say, I went in there with great wisdom, because I didn't want to speak vainly. The word there in Greek, empty. He didn't want to make Yeshua emptiness. Because if you're communicating an empty promise, the good news you're bringing is emptiness. You should just be careful that when we talk and interact with people, that we're not bringing emptiness. A form of that Greek word is also used to mean like just blah, 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 chatter. That we're just not speaking voidness. We should probably wrap things up here. Daniel, do you have a final comment?
One of the things I always thought was comical to me years ago is, you know, when it says about denying the Messiah, somebody asks you and, you know, accusing you of something, oh, no, no, not me, not me, not me, that because he values it such importantly, those words, they mean something to God, I always thought it odd, because I used to think, well, you know, the threat of death, if you believe in the Messiah, okay, fine, I don't, okay, just leave me alone. Now I'll go back and do my thing that I've always done. It doesn't change my life at all. And technically, you're right, it doesn't change your life at all. You still believed in God, you always did, nothing changed. But because you said those words, God holds it against you. Because the words came out of your mouth, yes, we know God is a God of actions, and actions matter to Him, but He doesn't treat words as nothing. They're just words to most of us, but in fact, He cares what they are. He cares what you say. It's just profound as far as who He actually was and how He treats something is not just your actions, but your words too. He treats them both extremely importantly.
Yeah, which is probably why you see slander mentioned as one of the grave, terrible things in Revelation that keeps people out of the kingdom of God. Because as people have talked about for a long time, slander is a form of character assassination, and in some cases, even equated with murder. So be careful. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank You so much for giving us Your Word, and we thank You for giving us hope, but also caution that we shouldn't take our relationship with You or with the people around us lightly. Father, show us each day how we can strengthen the bonds among us and with You. We thank You for giving us a clear path, a clear way, through Your Son, Yeshua, in whom we pray. Amen.